We sing Gloria, Holy God, as an expression of our gratitude to you for all your gifts to us. And now we invite your Spirit's presence to move among us, calling to life words that are inadequate, words that have been prepared, words that will be shared, trusting that you will weave all of those words together into a vessel for your grace. In the Spirit of Jesus. Amen. I can't speak for you, but I will confess that I often cheer for the underdog. Is it so for you as well? As a child, I was delighted when it was Cinderella who got the handsome prince, and not the wicked stepsisters who did everything in their power to win the prize. I loved it when the Toronto Blue Jays won the World Series away from the Americans, not once, but 2 years in a row. Those were the good old days. This spring, I was delighted when a group of cast-off players no one else seemed to want, the Las Vegas Knights, made it all the way to the Stanley Cup Finals. And how many of us live in hope that some year there might be a Stanley Cup victory parade wending its way down Yonge Street? We love to cheer for the underdog. We're from Toronto. And we love to cheer for the unlikely choice, it seems to me. And maybe that is one of the reasons that this story, which Charlie read for us from 1 Samuel, resonates with us so much. The camera pans across the spiritual landscape, and the figure of Samuel the prophet comes into focus. He's in a bit of a funk, moping around because of the predicted downfall of Israel's first king, Saul. We hear the voice of God rumbling like thunder on a humid afternoon in June. Don't sit around pining about the good old days, says God. Go over now to the little town of Bethlehem, to the farm of Jesse, because Israel's new king will come from among Jesse's sons. So Samuel gathers up his things, he makes his way to Bethlehem, knocks on Jesse's door, and explains that he is there because God's choice of a new king is to come from his family. Now Jesse had many fine-looking sons, tall, strong, handsome guys. We don't know why they were all lounging around the house in the middle of the day, combing their hair, maybe, primping in front of the mirror, just waiting to be invited to be the king. We don't know. But they line up against the wall. They stick out their chests, each one eager for the word which would name him King of Israel. Samuel walks along the row, waiting to be given some kind of sign. Could Eliab be the one? He was tall. He was attractive. He was the eldest. No. How about Abinadab? No. Shema? Not Shema. Back and forth in front of Jesse's seven sons, Samuel wanders. Could this be the one? This one? This? Nothing. His heart does not twitch. He comes back to Jesse and he says, "Fine looking young men you have here, Jesse, but something's wrong. These all the sons you have?" "Yes, this is it. Well, there is the youngest. He's out back tending the sheep." He's just a lad, but he couldn't possibly be the one. Well, you better get him in here, Jesse, because this isn't working. So they send word to David out in the fields, and after a while in he comes, smelling like the sheep, straw in the curls of his hair, campfire ash smudging his face, just a lad. But wonder of wonders, this time the prophet's heart stirs, and Samuel is certain that God is telling him that David is the one. David is to be the king. And just there in the living room, kneeling before the coffee table, his brothers and sisters standing around, his mom and dad looking on in disbelief, this lad who is not yet even shaving, this one who had been forgotten out there in the back 40, looking after the sheep, scrawny, adolescent David feels the anointing oil drip down over his head and face and hears the prophet of God say, "In the name of God, you are the king of Israel." Remarkable, isn't it? This story that turns things completely upside down. They once powerful King Saul, about to be toppled. Older, privileged, firstborn sons are passed over. Little David, out doing menial tasks in the field, the one they have almost forgotten, he is the one who is anointed as the new king. But that is often the way of God, isn't it? God lifting up those whom the world regards as insignificant. Moses tending sheep. David with his slingshot. Adolescent Mary. Ordinary fishermen with broken fingernails and language that would make a sailor blush. Oh, wait, several of them were sailors. Fishermen. Unlikely ones like these who are enlisted to help make God's dream come true. How often God lifts up the ordinary, the marginalized, the powerless, people like us. If it was up to Samuel and Jesse, they would have made their choice from among the obvious, Eliab, Abinadab, Shema, the rest. But who did God have in mind? Young David, out back. It feels so counterintuitive, doesn't it? When Martin Luther King was a first-year student at Crozier Seminary, he was asked to write a paper on his religious development up to that point in his life. And he wrote about how very ordinary his faith journey had been, how he had gone forward for baptism as a youth, not for any great religious reason, but because he did not want his sister to be baptized before him. He had been raised in a faith-filled home and had always been taken to church, and he had decided to go into the ministry. Why? Because he wanted to help humanity. I've sat on hundreds of candidacy and vocations committees interviewing men and women who feel a call to ministry. And why do you feel called to ministry? Inevitably, the answer is, I want to help people. Well, you can help people as a teacher. You can help people as a doctor. You can help people as an engineer. Why a call to ministry? That was the question that was put to Martin Luther King. He became a Baptist preacher after leaving seminary and accepted the appointment of Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, just an ordinary church in an ordinary southern city. He saw himself as a teacher a pastor, certainly not an activist. And yet he soon found himself involved in the Montgomery bus boycott, work that he had not ever seen himself doing. One night when the boycott was not going well, there was bickering in the ranks of the participants, threats of violence from his enemies. Dr. King stood in the kitchen of the manse, weary, discouraged, defeated. The telephone rang. He picked up the receiver. An angry voice on the other end of the line shouted, "You better get out of town, black man." Actually, the word was the N-word. "Or we are going to kill you." He was pulled into the depths of despair. "I can't go on," he said. It was for him a kind of prayer. And then the nudge, the twitch in the heart, something like a voice. "Martin, you have been chosen to stand for what is right and what is just. You know what must be done. And remember, I will never, ever leave you." So, counterintuitive. Dr. King did not seek this calling. It is not what he wanted to do. And yet how often it is the last one chosen, the counterintuitive choice, the nudge that propels us to do something very ordinary, something that might begin to flavor the world with what? Transformative love. Simple things. The gift of sitting by the hospital bed, holding the hand of sorrow, reminiscing with our older members at the seniors' luncheons, teasing a teen, listening to the wisdom of a 7-year-old in church school, offering a devotional for a committee meeting, singing in the choir, donating time for the rummage sale, giving an extra gift to the Mission and Service Fund of our church, hosting the coffee hour, writing prayers for the service as Duncan has done for us this morning. You are a treasure in this congregation. And the gifts that you bring, yourself, your energy, your faithfulness, your offering, your prayers, the treasure of these ordinary gifts in the presence of God becomes a miracle of life-giving love for this church, for this community, for this fractured, disillusioned world of ours. If ever your gift of love was needed, surely it is now. Never, ever minimize who you are or the treasure of your ordinary gift. Even those who feel forgotten and ignored in the back 40, God regards as royalty. Many years after Saul anointed David in the family room, in another surprise move, God comes alive once again in this same town. By now, Bethlehem is known as the city of David. How neat is that? A baby, then, is born to a very young woman, and she names him Jesus. And here we are, these 20 centuries later, still believing that this Jesus offers us our clearest understanding of who God is. That what we know of God, we have experienced in Him. A few years after that birth, on a warm, sunny afternoon, with several of His followers gathered around Him, Jesus said something for all the Davids and the Marys of our world. and for all the unlikely ones like us who are trying to ignore the whisper or dismiss the nudge that just might make a difference in our world. Do you know what? Do you remember what Jesus said? In the realm of God, it is the last who shall be first. It is the forgotten ones looking after the sheep in the back 40 whom God chooses to be king. The unlikely ones, the ordinary ones, the reluctant ones trying to ignore the holy nudge. It is folk like us who shall be first in the realm of God. You don't suppose, do you, that even now, here in 2018, Jesus still intends us to take that word seriously? Surely not. Amen.